by this very fine gathering this evening, and by the opportunity that it affords us to join together in these good songs that we've enjoyed singing in the praise of our God. For the privilege of prayer and the opportunity to open the scripture and to think for a while upon what God has revealed of himself to earth in this remarkable revelation that we call the Bible. For men in our day, it is the only revelation of God that there is. And therefore, what we would know of God is limited, so far as our search is concerned, by the material that is conveyed in it. There is nothing more that man may know of God's will toward man, of his plans, and of his warnings than this marvelous volume unfolds to our attention. To all of you who are visiting with us this evening, we're particularly glad that you've come. We have some from out of the city, Brother Robertson and his good wife from Uvalde. Brother Robertson just led us in prayer. And not only the Robertsons, but others in the gathering this evening as well. To one and all, we cordially express our appreciation for your presence and invite you to be with us again on every occasion that opportunity may accord you. In the closing part of our Lord's life upon the earth, during the last week of his life, before his crucifixion, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, having on the day before cleansed the temple, when he had driven out the money changers and the changers and the sellers of dove and of sacrificial cattle. Under the law of Moses, it was required that people offer up who were too poor to offer animal sacrifice, that they could offer dove. Consequently, traders had set up their markets within the very invite of the court of the temple, in order as a convenience to the people to buy their sacrificial doves on the very premises where they were to be sacrificed. Not only that, but it was required under the law that the temple tax and the redemptive prices that were paid for the firstborn be rendered in the coinage of the realm. And for that reason, the people who came with other coinage than that which was authorized, the traders had also set up their tables where they could make it very easy for you to get the proper money that you needed. Not unlike when we go over into old Mexico, or when we go abroad, that we go to proper places of exchange, and we exchange our currency for theirs. Of course, people who are in that sort of business, they make their living in the charge that they make for that service. There was, in the event that I'm speaking of, a lucrative trade that had gone on because the need of the people was matched by the greed of the priest and the Lord. While it was not wrong for people to buy and sell doves, it was not wrong to change their money. But the very attitude of the men who were involved in this trafficking to bring it into the very temple premises was reprehensible to God, and the Lord said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves and robbers. The very mercenary principles that motivated these men were reprehensible to the God of heaven. And however their traffic might have been acceptable in other places, it was completely out of place here. Twice during our Lord's personal ministry, one at the beginning and the other at the close, he performed this work that we commonly have identified as cleansing the temple, driving out these people. Within 3 years, He did it twice, which in itself is a sort of commentary on how soon people lapse back into their old ways and old habits, even when they stand corrected and when evils are set aside for the moment. They have a way of reappearing before very long, and oftentimes without even the decency to regard themselves in some fresh apparel. The same old sins go on time after time. When the Lord had changed or had driven these people out of the temple and had reprimanded them for their trafficking and craving, he went out on the evening of that day, spent the night in Bethany as he did the last week of his earthly life before crucifixion. And the next day, coming back into the city, we're told in Matthew 21 and verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority?" Reference is made to the day before and what had transpired, to which we have already made reference. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one question, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say, from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say, from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We know not." He also said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." It's interesting to me, and I think for all of us, that the Lord was called upon to answer to these people for his authority. This is not the only occasion that he was so opposed. And I would certainly rise to the moment to negate the suggestion that possibly could come up in someone's mind that the Lord was being coy, that he was reluctant to engage these men in some fair, frank discussion of his authority. I don't believe that that's true. In fact, I know it is. The Lord was ever willing and ever frank to discuss what he did and the source of authority for his doing it. You know, the matter of authority is interesting. Authority is defined as the right or the power to command action or compliance or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to the right or the power. Now, it's in that latter category that I maintain the Lord was perfectly willing to give an accounting for what he claimed as his right. What was his right to go in the temple and bid these men leave, and not only bid them leave, but actually see to it that they did? And what these men are asking of him is, what right did he have? Of course, the Lord doesn't answer the question, but you and I know what that right was. It was the right that he had from God the Father. What he did was right because it was in the execution of divine commission. Was his authority from heaven? It was. Well, then why didn't the Lord just answer them and tell them frankly, "I did what I did because it's the will of the Father"? As to whether these men had a regard for the will of the Father. And that's the proper answer. The Lord puts them to the test, first of all, to see if they themselves have any regard for such authority. He asked them the question that you've heard me read concerning John's baptism. The baptism of John, he said, was it from heaven or was it from men? You see, if John's baptism was from heaven, that made John a prophet. For John came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. As a prophet of God and baptizing men as a prophet of God, his baptism was either of God or it wasn't. It was either of human origin or it was of divine origin. Now he asked them plainly which one was it. That they had the full facts at their disposal and they knew the truth. It's not a problem, not a question. It isn't that they were ignorant and they just simply didn't have the facts with which to deal with the problem. We're well aware of the fact they have the facts. These are the rulers. These are the people who themselves are wanting to know from him by what authority. And if he had said from heaven, let's see, baptism of John, was it from heaven? Well, it either was. Or it wasn't. Now, which one? Well, those people thought not about the truth. They weren't concerned with the truth, and there's the very crux of the whole matter. Thinking about the answers, they reasoned in themselves, if we say that it was from heaven, then he's going to say to us, why didn't you hear it? You see, if John's baptism was from heaven, then John was a prophet who brought the knowledge of that baptism. If the baptism was from heaven, then John's preaching was from heaven. John's message was from heaven. If John's message was from heaven, it just happens that John's the fellow that said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And they were going to have to accept that Jesus was the Christ because John was a prophet if his baptism was from heaven. They weren't about to travel that road. Not because it wasn't so, but because they wouldn't have it. Same reason that on another occasion they had said, when he had demonstrated the power that was supernatural, casting out demons, they dismissed it by saying he does it with the power of the devil. How does it? And the Lord upbraided them by suggesting two or three things that made their statement completely untrue and evidently untrue. First thing was, if he was doing that by the power of the devil, he was working against the devil by the devil's own power. Casting out demons was undoing the very work of the devil. Hardly likely. The charge that he was working by the power of the devil to cast out demons is the charge that Jesus said, in that case, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. You've got me working against the devil, but empowered by the devil to work against it. Common sense would indicate that answer is not right. A further matter of it is observed when they had to acknowledge that what he did was good. That's the fruit. It was good to cast out demons. It was good to set men free. But in this matter of doing a good work, they said it's by the power of the devil. You mean the devil does good things? The Lord called upon them then to correct this sort of inconsistency. He said, make a tree good. Declare it to be good. Identify it as a good tree. If it produces good fruit. But you can't say that a tree is bad while it's producing good fruit. He said, make up your mind. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make it evil and its fruit evil. You can't have a good tree and bad fruit. You can't have a bad tree. The devil's work. Good fruit. He said, make up your mind. These are reasonings which the Lord urged against the people who objected to what he was doing, and always to the dismay of the objectors. He never left them ground upon which he could comfortably stand and feel that he was right in what he had done. But when these people were faced with their own question and the answer of it, when they would not deal honestly with it and say whether his baptism, that is of God, was from God or from men, heaven or men, and if they said it's from men, then the people thought John was a prophet, and that'll put them in bad with the people. They're going to win the Lord, they're going to lose the argument with the Lord, or they're going to lose face with the people. And they don't want to lose their argument, and they don't want to lose their reputation. And faced with that dilemma, they simply said, we just can't tell you. We're unable to decide. Now, that isn't true. So they just lied about that. The Lord, in finality, then said, I'll not tell you by what authority. You see, the principle again runs in divine dealings with you and me, as it did with those men. God will not force himself upon us. And when we render ourselves incompetent in any category to proceed upon divine matters, when we make ourselves incompetent, when we declare our progress to be null and void, when we will not proceed farther, then God's energies and efforts to push us farther cease and desist. When these people said, we just can't decide, the Lord said, then I won't tell you, because what would be the point in telling you if you couldn't decide on evidence when I give it to you? They've already announced themselves as incompetent judges. Now, all of that to set our minds for a few thoughts about how men deal with divine authority. And by divine authority, I mean the revelation of God's Word as it's set forth in the Bible. This matter of religious authority, this appeal to the Scriptures, is a good appeal only to individuals who recognize the need for authority and who recognize that God's revelation is our only source of knowledge of His authority. All authority is in deity. The authority, so far as human salvation is concerned, is all vested in Christ. Matthew 28 and verse 18, he makes that claim when he said that all authority is given unto me both in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. That vestment of authority in him to save mankind is tonight exactly where it's been since God vested it in him. And it's always proper when we question anything religiously to question authority. But that is an apropos problem only when we've got the right attitude toward authority. Actually, what I'm wanting to suggest to you tonight is really human attitudes toward divine authority. For example, one attitude that I'd like to discuss first on our list is an attitude like that we mentioned this morning and that I've developed an entire sermon on and delivered to you on other occasions. The second chapter of James, where James reprehenses the practice of brethren showing respect to persons and says to those brethren, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And the whole second chapter of James is written around that thought of how wrong brethren were in repudiating that decree of God, paying no attention to it, yet while holding that truth of God, not to show respect of persons, treating rich people with deference and respect, and treating poor people with contempt. People practicing that. James says if an individual keeps the whole law and yet violates it, stumbles, falls over, rebels, at one point, he's guilty of all. It's out of this that he develops his well-remembered statement, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A faith that does not seek to fulfill the requirements of God in every particular is a faith that's dead. It's a faith that's invalid. It grows out of an attitude that I can do everything but whatever it is, and I'll do that. Contrary to God's will, it is. But I'll do that. I'll keep the rest of it. And I'm all right. And that isn't true. And the second chapter of James rises up as an eternal monument to the error of the human heart that conceives in his heart that he can please God, that he can be a Christian and make an issue out of anything with God Almighty. That he cannot do. Now, it is set forth in the Scripture as an all or nothing. You either have faith, and that faith strives to hold to everything that God says, or you have invalidated faith to the point that it is dead. It is as dead when separated from the effort on your part or mine to comply, to comport in conduct with what that law requires. It is as dead in every particular. If in any one particular, I denounce and deny God's right to rule and regulate my heart. It doesn't take a person of any particular powers of perception above that other people possess to readily see that there is a broad application of that thought or that principle. It's an attitude. May I inject in our thinking at this point just this thought about attitude? I don't know of anything in this world that is comparable to the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christianity, in respect of what we're talking about just now. A man may disguise his feelings, he may hate the boss, but do a good job and maintain his relation with the company. You can't fire a man just because you guess something about his attitude unless he reflects it in overt conduct. A man may be a traitor at heart. He may entertain treasonable thoughts about the government, but he may mask his feelings. He may hide his treasonable plot, and the law can't touch him for what they suppose he may be thinking. There is no way, so far as human relations are concerned, that we can deal with this matter that lies deep down in a man's heart, his attitude. But do you know, when you turn to the divine matter, that it does deal in the beginning altogether with the attitude of a man's heart? Do you recall the statement of old, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. As he thinketh. This is adverb of manner. A man is as he thinks. Now that isn't saying a man is what he thinks. It isn't saying a man is what he thinks. Heavens knows that's not true. A man isn't what he thinks. A man may think himself to be something when he's nothing. A man isn't what he thinks, but he's as he thinks. And that's why, again, the wise man said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The very attitudes that we have are things which God himself is vitally concerned with. And God looks into the hearts of man, and the New Testament is held up as a mirror, so James says, by which a man may see himself. And it's a mirror that's far better than the one that we men use when we shave. We can just see the outer face. We can only see where the beard's growing, and that's all we need to see when we're shaving. But the mirror of God's Word shows us even what we are. And when a man beholds himself and sees himself as he is, and he's not a very fine discerner, if he can read God's Word and not get a fine picture of himself as to what he really is. Hebrew writer says that the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces to divide asunder joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. God even knows what you intend. And the point I'm trying to make with you is that we're responsible even for our intentions. You can't cut it any deeper than that. Think with me for a moment when the Lord taught in Matthew 5 two instances of the point I'm making. Under the old law they'd heard it said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder. But do you know that the Lord said the real intent of God's law is not simply that a man do no murder, but he said if a man even hates his brother, that he's already committed murder in his heart. That's intent and purpose. You mean a man with God is a murderer, even though he's never drawn a drop of blood from the vein of his opponent? You mean he's never struck a blow? He's never laid a violent hand upon him? He's brought no violence upon his head? You mean he is a murderer just because he wishes it to be so? That's right. And then following that, the Lord states the matter of adultery. And he says of that man who looks upon a woman to lust after her, that he's committed adultery already in his heart. In the courts of men, it's only the external that counts, but God looks at the heart. Now, if you think that's severe, and it is, let me suggest that there's another side of that coin. In the 2 Corinthians letter, in the 8th chapter, the apostle states it so beautifully the opposite way, in which God, knowing our hearts, and I'm glad that if he knows the evil, he also knows the good. There's many an act of evil that's planned in the heart that's never brought off. God knows it, and that person answers to God. But in the same way, there's many a thought, there's many a longing to rise higher, to be better, that may never reach the fruition of outward attainment or accomplishment. God still knows about it, and you get the credit. If it works in the case of the evil, it also works in the case of the good. Here's the verse that says so. This is what I call God's opportunity in man's extremity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 11, if first there is a readiness to will, then it is acceptable according as a man hath, and not according as he hath not. And thou never cease to rejoice over the hopeful promise of that our God is uttered. There it is true of the widow who into the temple treasury put her two mites. So small in amount that at least if they had been contributed into the treasury of this church, and you had gone back here where the counting of the contribution occurs, and had been appointed the place at the adding machine, that when that contribution came to the attention of those counters, there isn't a key on our adding machine that you could even punch. So infinitesimally small, that in normal accounting, you wouldn't even recognize it. And yet Jesus said, he has cast in more than they all. And you've got to appreciate the same point. A man is a murderer, he's an adulterer, when desiring, scheming, longing, plotting, planning, but never able to bring it off. He would if he could, but he can't. He's a murderer, not an adulterer. And on the other hand, that saint who bends himself in devotion toward God and longs to be able to do more than he's able to do, the thought and the intent of his heart, I thank God that he gets the credit, even though he's not able to perform the act. It's the sort of divine balance of God's dealings with man that goes so far beyond man's dealings with himself and his fellow man that it leaves us taken aback by its very magnitude. But let's press on. In this matter of attitude, it's that attitude of, if I want to make an exception to this or that or the other and still accept God's authority, that attitude is one that some have, and that one stands condemned. But there is the one that seems to say, we will accept only a part of divine revelation. One of it, the one I've just reviewed, says, I just don't have to obey except the ones I want. I'll pick out what I want. And what I don't want, I won't do. There is another who does nearly the same thing, but it's different in this respect. That he simply says, I choose to believe what God says that I find believable. And what I find not believable, then I cannot accept. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23, the story is told of how certain men came to the Lord who were Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they cite what Moses taught. Moses was a prophet of God. They're citing authoritative teaching about what Moses taught about marriage. And they're asking the Lord a tricky question about marriage in this way. They present him a case where a woman was married according to the law of Moses, according to what Moses taught, to seven different men, each marrying her, in turn dying, leaving her to the brother. It was all legal and proper according to the law of Moses. Then these scalawags project that situation over into the next life. They don't believe there is a next one. And then ask the Lord, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That was their way of handing the Lord a question. Since they knew he did believe in the resurrection, they didn't. They're going to hand him a question so loaded that he's just going to have to admit that if there's such a thing as a resurrection, it's going to be a mess. All of these husbands and one wife, and whose wife will she be? Their problem was not marriage, it was infidelity. The Lord showed that to be very plain when he cites them the fact that they didn't really pay any attention to Moses. Because the same Moses, having shown that in the resurrection there's neither marriage nor given in marriage, and that takes care of their problem, he then goes to the heart of the problem, the thing that called it forth, the denial of a resurrection of the dead, and shows them that Moses gave this record, that when he came to that bush that burned in the wilderness but was not consumed, and one spoke out of that bush to him and then identified himself to Moses by saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses pointing out that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. Since God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they have to be living. If God is their God, for he's not the God of the dead. But he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been in their graves. for hundreds of years. When God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore, they're alive, even after death. Now that was Moses' testimony, but they didn't believe it. They were quick to take Moses on the marriage law, and very quick to deny Moses on the point where he contradicted their doctrine. How true this is of so many situations. I've heard, for example, people make statements like this. Jesus in the commission of Mark says, when he said to the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then I've heard somebody say, yes, but it didn't say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned. Well, it would have been a rather ridiculous thing if it had. But this is a sort of a getting out place. And they like to think that this is an objection that completely invalidates the Lord's clear statement, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They make a big argument on what it didn't say. Well, I could make a long list of what it didn't say. It just takes one statement to say what it did say. But if we tried that on another matter, over in Romans 5 and verse 1, the beautiful statement of the Apostle Paul when he says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe that with all my heart. And yet when an individual cites that passage of Scripture and wants to say that the passage doesn't say something, if you took that law into effect, suppose you began to argue and say, yes, but it didn't say that he had to repent. It didn't say that he has to love God, and that's right. But there isn't a person who believes in justification by faith, and that passage doesn't say anything else but that, but that also believes that even though that passage says we're justified by faith, that certainly doesn't eliminate the fact that men have to believe in God, they have to repent from their sins, they have to love God. They can understand over there that passage isn't all that there is. We can understand over here that all there isn't any one verse. That's why God gave all of it. But it's this dangling and pulling and tearing at evidence in order to destroy something we don't want. In order to put the burden of proof on some individual so that he'll have to prove to me that I've got to believe or accept something that I don't want to believe or accept. And then I'll quibble at this verse or I'll quibble at another. Another attitude of men toward divine authority. Then there's that matter of supplementing divine wisdom with human wisdom. We get to the point sometime we think God's will won't work unless we prop it up. That's why in the early centuries when men decided that since the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and here's a man that's sick in bed, and they reasoned he can't be immersed, then they decided that they had sprinkled some water on him, and that started what they in those days called clinic baptism. And you get the word clinic, you can almost smell the anesthesia, the antiseptic. It almost smells like a hospital. That's clinical baptism. That's for sick people. That's special baptism. And it wasn't very long until you had about everybody sick. They all wanted clinic baptism then. And that's where sprinkling got its start, and that's why it's continued even today. I mean from that beginning. It isn't for the same reason that it was started, except that human wisdom desires it. Then somebody reasoned that little infants are born in sin. They're not. And that since baptism is for the remission of sins, to get rid of the sins of babies, you ought to baptize babies. But of course you couldn't very well immerse them, so you sprinkle them. infant baptism was brought into existence. Not because the Bible teaches it, but human wisdom, supplement, they decided they needed it. Men have decided we needed mechanical instruments of music in the worship. They've decided we've needed a whole lot of things, and today is a day of decision. I've never seen as many things coming back that other generations decided we didn't need after they'd been tried out as a being rejuvenated. Driving through Arkansas the other day, I passed a meeting house that announced that it was a gathering for the Church of Christ. Out on the parking lot were three buses. They were all joy buses. Great big word, joy bus. These were all church buses. You know, after World War I, when old buses were plentiful, a lot of brethren didn't have transportation, and some brethren got it in mind that it'd be a good idea to haul people to church that didn't have a way. And I've never seen anything wrong with brethren who were indigent being helped, either in feeding them or hauling them or doing whatever they need to have done to them. If they're so poor that they don't have any transportation, and it becomes the need of a local church to go out and haul the saints into the service, why, if you have to have a bus, get a bus. But now, brethren, that isn't why brethren are using buses, and that isn't why they quit using them. They started the busing business and found before very long they had a joy bus on their hand, and that's why they quit it years ago, just something to entertain the children with. Another church back in the same state has got a real problem on their hand. They're hauling them in there with the bus loads and can't control them when they get them. They're out for a hip hooray time, and the kids are running everybody crazy. So instead of letting them out of the buses, they're holding services out on the lot in the bus. One congregation that I know of has built a junior church to take care of their crowd. They've hauled and can't handle them after they haul them. That's some of the problems that men get themselves into. Well, anyhow, human wisdom is always trying to supplement divine wisdom. And we're trying to figure out how to win people to the Lord on anything and everything but the one thing that God intended for men to be won on, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, another point that I would like to make quickly is that men seek greater knowledge of divine authority while rejecting what they've already got. They want to know some more. We'd like to see another sign, and yet we won't even accept the ones we've got. They wanted the Lord to perform some greater signs. John 6, he had already changed fish and bread into such multiplied numbers that 5,000 had eaten, and 12 baskets full of fragments left over were picked up. And yet that wasn't miracle enough. They said, do us another one. If you're really the Christ, show us a sign. Men never have enough signs. And they always want another one. You want a verse that proves it? Then give me another verse. Don't need another one. God needs speak but one time to make a thing so. This matter of old Balaam, going back after God had told him not to go. And then he decided maybe he better go back and talk to the Lord a little further. Maybe God had another word on that part. This disposition of heart is an attitude toward divine authority that if you look far enough, look hard enough, you find what you're looking for. And bless your heart, you'll just about do it too. I have, in my own limited observation, never seen an individual who was bent upon proving something that he couldn't prove it to his own satisfaction. It wouldn't matter how much it could fail to prove it to anybody else. He could find the evidence. And evidence he did find that suited himself. Strong delusions even to believe lies who receive not the love of the truth. Then there's a failure sometime in looking at divine evidence and testimony to identify ourselves with it so as to change. I'm thinking in terms of an incident. It had to do with the Lord's denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he called them a generation of vipers and hypocrites. He said they go out and they adorn, they garnish, We make lovely the tombs of the prophets that had been killed by their fathers. And say, had we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have participated in this act. The Lord said, I take you to task. In this, he said, you say, our fathers, and he said, you are the children of those men. And by that, he's saying you're the children in a more deliberate sense than just the offspring. They acknowledged they were the children, offspring of those men, but Jesus said, you're just like them. You're just like them. You say you wouldn't have killed the prophets in that day. You're trying to kill me. You're the same children that your daddies were. The only thing out is they didn't recognize it. And what is a bit frightening is to realize, like Saul of Tarsus, so bent, because he believed he ought to do something, so bent upon a course, so blinded, so persuaded it was right when it was so wrong. You know, it's possible for you, it's possible for me, if we're not sincerely in love with truth and striving for truth, it's possible that we would deceive ourselves and do things which we condemn in others and do the very same things ourselves. I would suggest last, another failure of the people of the Lord's day was to seek to lead others where they themselves would not go. Jesus said of the scribes and the Pharisees that sat upon Moses' seat, they taught the law of Moses. He said, you do what they tell you because that's right. But he said, don't you do after they do it, because they say and do not. It's a lot easier to teach it than it is to practice it. Right? Yet your obligation and mine, of course, number one, to strive with all of our being to live it. And then strive, of course, to tell others about it. But let's not forget that the obligation to live is basic. Paul makes that so clear in Romans 2 when he condemns the Jews, who were so quick to condemn Gentiles for their adultery and for their idolatry, and yet themselves were as guilty of those same sins as the Gentiles ever thought about being, as if by condemning someone else.